I know that you have gotten tremendous blessing and challenge and light for your life as you have read the book of Genesis in conjunction and concurrent with my preaching these many weeks. And of course, this is the way it's supposed to be. I don't necessarily worry about your having to scramble and scurry through the scripture and make notes while I'm preaching. So many times it's better just to sit and listen and then go back and search in private and study. Obviously, we only retain a small amount of what we hear, and a little more when we read, more yet when we study, and of course the most when we memorize the Word of God and hide it upon the tables of our hearts, so that in our own private meditations, the Word of God can move it from the head to the heart, just from the surface of our lives down deep into the control centers of our lives, and then out the extremities, out where the rubber hits the road, out where we live, where we come into contact with other people. And my, what fruitfulness has been here, hasn't it? As for me, my life has been certainly altered in the study of this portion of the Scripture. I trust that it's not just a temporary change, but that the Spirit of God will continue to change my life as I look into this precious book and this precious portion of the book and see all these character studies. And of course, that's mostly what's here, character studies, not specific instruction for the New Testament believer, but character studies and impressions that are made by the Holy Spirit as we study, as we hear, as we read, as we meditate upon God's Word. And one of the greatest characters, of course, that we've studied is the life of Abraham, the father of faith. And we have certainly seen many aspects, many characteristics of the godly man, the friend of God, as we have perused the Scriptures about his life. And we've seen in his wife's life, Sarah, some beautiful qualities. She is extolled herself in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter concerning her faithfulness and her walk with God. And we see not only examples to follow and commands to obey and promises to claim and sins to forsake in the lives of these believers, but we also share with them in their everyday lives much of the same things that we have in our own lives. We have the good times. We have the bad times. We have the glad times. We have the sad times. But we can lump these together and realize that they fit in the framework of Romans 8:28. It's still in the book. For all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. God is still on the throne. God is still watching over all. God is still working in the life of every believer to bring to pass that which is according to His good will and His good purpose. He is making a pageant of triumph out of our lives, if we'll just let Him. And even our mistakes, our sins and our failures will fall out for good if we trust Him. Oh, there will be the scars. Yes. There will be the effects of sin, yes. But our lives will go on in a pageant of triumph if we'll trust Him, if we'll reaffirm, if we'll sign up again, if we will say, to the Lord, as we have said one big yes. Well, of course, last week we saw in this beautiful portrayal of life, blemishes and all, problems and all, and the death of Sarah. Well, where there's life, there's death. We're born, we live, we die. And we sorrow at death, but not as those that have no hope. And so, we had a funeral service last week. Oh, it really made no difference that the person that we buried died thousands of years ago. Because, you know, that's not the important thing. The important thing was that we saw in the death of Sarah the affection that Abraham had for her. We saw the purposes that God had and how He brought them to pass in her life. And so we were instructed from that portion in the 23rd chapter. Again, I'm referred to Romans 15, where it tells us everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Isn't that fantastic? That's what the Christian life is. It's a life of hope. Not hope so, but that rugged, sure, steadfast hope that's like an anchor fastened to the rock, which cannot move. Which hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, the Scripture tells us. So, with those things in mind, we just keep going on, looking for more, searching into every nook and cranny of this marvelous book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And we come to the 24th chapter, and here we have one of the most beautiful stories in the whole Bible. This is really a beautiful story. It just seems that there's not one blemish, not one problem, not one bad thing in the 24th chapter of Genesis. It's all good. It's good news. It's good to read. It's good to think on, to apply to your heart. Some have said that this is a picture of the life of the believer in his part as the bride of Christ, being fetched, as it were, by the Holy Spirit from a faraway land and being brought into the family of God as the bride of Christ to be with Him forever. But I think there are a lot of other things that can be gathered from this passage of Scripture. It's, of course, very long, and I'm not going to attempt to read this whole chapter, because the only thing we'd be doing is just sitting here reading. That wouldn't be bad. Sometimes we may do that. But I want us to think about what's happening here. It says, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He's 137 years old, to be exact, give or take a year or so. And he said to his chief servant in his household. Now, we know who that was, because unless he's died, and I don't think he has, there's no indication of it in the Scripture. Back over in the 15th chapter, you remember when Abraham began to pray, and Abraham inquired of the Lord, and he said, "Oh, Lord, I need an heir. My wife is barren, and I need someone to carry on the family name. I need someone to give my riches to. I need someone to pass it on to. Only one I've got," he said, "is Eliezer, my servant, this man from Damascus. He's the only one I've got. He's not the son of my loins. He's not the son of my wife. I don't have anybody to give it to. I don't have anybody to fulfill my life." And God gave him a promise. God said, "No, I'm going to give you a son. I'm gonna bless you just like I promised when you came out of Ur of the Chaldees, when you fulfilled that portion of our covenant, when you walked out in obedience to me, you obeyed my voice, and you came out. I'm going to tell you how I'm going to do that. I'm going to give you a son. So we know that Eliezer was from chapter 15, verse 2. We know that he was the servant, a trusted, faithful, diligent, persevering, intelligent, decisive servant that Abraham had extreme confidence in. Boy, doesn't that, you businessmen, doesn't that just make your mouth water when you have employees to think, if I only had an employee like that, trusted, intelligent, decisive, persevering. And then there's another quality that comes up strong that just cannot be escaped. He was led by God. He had come to know the God of his master. He referred to him as the Lord of my master. And he followed him and trusted him even as Abraham did. And so Abraham sends the servant. He doesn't send him with a casual word. This is not, oh yeah, by the way, when you've got all the other chores done, when you've seen to the rest of the business, Eliezer, I want you to tend to this for me. No. He makes him put his hand under his thigh. This is a very binding oath that he makes him swear. This hand under the thigh was an oath that not only held to this generation, but to the next and to the next. It was sort of a euphemism for the productive area of a man. And he says, put your hand under my thigh and swear. With an oath, with a promise that will be binding not only concerning me, but concerning Isaac and concerning all our offspring. It'll be binding not only on you, but it'll be binding on everyone that comes into contact with it. You swear to me. I want you to go back to the land where I came from. I want you to go back to my people. It's obvious that we are surrounded by the Canaanites. It's obvious that these are not the people of God. It's to me and to my offspring that God has made this promise. So I want you to go back and I want you to get a bride for Isaac. Oh, what a beautiful story. He sends him back, not on just a walk across the street, not on a little Sunday school picnic outing, but he sends him on a determined course, a 500-mile journey back to Mesopotamia with accompanying servants, a band of men, 10 camels, and all sorts of goods and presents back to his family. And so he goes back. He goes back to the city of Nahor. And he goes back with a plan. And he goes back with an objective. He's not wandering around hoping that he's going to run into them somewhere. He goes back to where they are. He goes back to where the family resides. And as he goes, as he journeys, he is contemplating this plan. Now, he could have pursued many plans. When he got back there, he could have done a lot of things to find the family. But the first thing he did was to talk to God about it. I really like that. This man is no chump. You know, he could have done it another way. He could have gone to the to the gate of the city. He could have inquired of the elders of the city, as the custom was. He could have figured it out in time. But he proceeded on a simple plan that put God in the forefront. And you can read it. He goes to the well. And as he goes to the well, he prays this prayer. He says, "Lord, I want to cut across the red tape. I don't want to make any mistakes. So, Lord, if you'd be pleased, here's the way we're going to do it. I'm going to wait until some of the maidens come out from the city. And I'm going to ask the one that seems likely, I'm going to ask her for a drink. And if she gives me drink, and if she says, I'll water your camels too, then I'm going to take it from you that this is the one." Now, that seems like a simple plan, doesn't it? Well, considering the customs of that part of the world, it's a pretty forthright plan. It's a pretty strong plan. And, you know, it's got a real kicker in it, too. It's not give me to drink. You remember when Jesus went to Samaria and he sat by the well of Sychar, and it was the middle of the day and a woman came to draw water, kind of an outcast of the city? She was such a woman of ill repute that she didn't draw water when the rest of them did. She came out in the middle of the day. And you remember Jesus said, give me to drink? And she said, how be it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan, for a drink? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And he said, if you knew who it was who asked you to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, she said, sir, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you give us living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and gave it to us? And he said, I'll drink this water and you'll thirst again. Drink the water that I've given you. It'll be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And she said, oh, sir, that's the kind of water I want to drink. Give it to me. Well, you know, and so the conversation went on until she became a believer and went back and called the city, and the whole town of Sychar was evangelized. You remember the story well. Well, it was quite different for a man to ask a woman for a drink. See? It was kind of breaching the social customs of the day. But the real kicker in it is not just, how about a drink, sis? The real kicker is if she says, here's a drink. And I'll also water your camels. Now, I did some detailed study about camels. And I don't know whether any of you here are experts on camels. There are two types of camels, you know, the one hump and the two hump. And probably these were the one hump jobs. Now, the one humpers couldn't carry near as much as the two hump camels. Not near as much. But they were fast. Man, were they fast. These camels that had one hump, the Arabian camel. Now get this. They could walk in the neighborhood of 15 to 18 miles an hour. I say walk, pace. They could pace. That means they moved both feet on the same side at the same time. And if you've ever ridden a pacing horse, it's sort of like, I don't know what you call that dance, but that's the way it is, riding a pacing horse. Well, riding a pacing camel is all that much more. And I mean, it really boogies. It really begins to shake. But think of this now. The Arabian camel walks from 15 to 18 miles an hour and can maintain that pace for 18 hours a day. I want to tell you something. That's moving on. No wonder they call them the schooners of the desert. Man, that's like having the sail up and the wind blowing at your back. But the interesting thing about it is, too, is that they can go for, generally, at that pace, they can go for 3 days without water. Imagine that. 3 days. And they have determined that a camel can go as long as 17 days without water and live on in limited action, slow walking. And he's got all sorts of built-in desert accoutrements, you know. He's got these fatty cells up in his hump that can really absorb water. Plus, when he doesn't get a drink, the camel's body has a process where it converts those fatty cells both to energy and to water. And when this camel has gone for about 3 days without water, you know how much he drinks? 25 gallons of water. 25 gallons of water. Now, we wouldn't for one moment think that the camels that Eliezer and his associates, we would not for one moment think that Eliezer drove them at this rapid pace, being the diligent, intelligent, faithful person that he was, caring for his animals, and also knowing that he had to finish the race as well as begin it. We know that he went at a toned down pace. He didn't go wide open, whipping and slashing on both sides, 18 miles an hour, 18 hours a day, to get over there and get the bride. But I'm sure that he moved on smartly. I'm sure that he watered his camels regularly. So let's don't assume that it took 25 gallons each. Let's just assume that they were normally dry, and so probably drank about 10 gallons. Ten camels? I mean, if you're really quick, that's almost 2 barrels of water. 2 petroleum barrels. You know these big, you see them around gas stations and other places. Wow. Now, you know, let's say that you're just an average girl. Let's don't say that you're out working on the road, as I've seen some of these gals, you know, with the ERA movement and the equal rights. I've seen some of these girls that are maybe a bit chunkier and a bit stronger out doing some of these jobs that normally you'd never see a girl do. But anyway, let's just assume that this gal was just average size, and she carried one of these bottles, water bottles. It couldn't have been like the one that Jesus turned the water into wine, those that held about 20 gallons and about 120 gallons of wine. It couldn't have been that big. I don't believe she could have handled that. But let's say it's smaller than that. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is it was a lot of trips down into that well. And when we say the well, it's not like we think of a well, you know, with a windlass and a bucket and a rope. It's winding down into a dugout place. And she, from this spring of running water, she gets her jar full. And she comes back up into the watering trough and she pours it out. And one camel goes, and that's all. And down she goes again. And she brings it up. And she goes down. And she brings it up. And she goes down and she brings it up. You see, that's the kicker in this prayer. The servant says, when I say, may I have a drink? She's going to say, yes, and I'll water your camels too. That's like saying, The next person that comes down the street, I'm going to ask him, may I have a dime? And he's going to say, why, certainly. And here's my bank account, too. Oh, boy, I love this, you know. And so Eliezer has this plan and this prayer, and he prays it. And lo and behold, Rebecca comes out. You know, there's all kinds of things. Fellas, there's all kinds of things that you can see in the life of Eliezer that you can ask God to put into your own life. Remember, that's the way we're studying the Bible, not just for an intellectual expansion, but for a change of life. Faithfulness, decisiveness, perseverance, intelligence. And as he rehearses with the family after the gal has already fallen right into place and according to the plan of God has watered him and his camels and has gone back to the house and told them that yes, it's their family that this man is seeking, and her brother Laban runs out to meet him and says, come on home, we've got straw and food for your camels and we're waiting for you. And he meets the family and eats with them and proposes this plan, and as he rehearses it to them, says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Oh, how wonderful that is. I being in the way, the Lord led me. This is not some, oh God, help me and I'll never get into this mess again prayer. This is not one of those, well, Lord, I really would like to have this, so please give it to me. This is one of those prayers that just gives you a picture of this man's life. I being in the way, the Lord led me. You know, I've told you so many times before how to know the will of God. We have the Word of God and circumstances and the counsel of trusted Christian friends and the test of time and prayer. And when you bring it all together with the attitude of the heart that says, I will do it no matter what, then God will lead you. And this was the way that Eliezer was. He had all of these qualities. He had crossed all the T's. He had dotted all the I's. He had covered all of the bases. And his heart was right. Jesus said, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know. If you want to do God's will, God will lead you. You don't have to beg him. You don't have to seek and search and flip this coin and cast the Urim and the Thummim and shoot dice and draw straws and all those things. You don't have to run around here looking for this counsel and that. When you want to do God's will, it'll be so clear. Step by step, step by step. I being in the way the Lord led me. And who did he lead him to? Rebecca. Boy, what a gal Rebecca is. The Bible says she's beautiful. The Bible says she's a virgin. And not only that, it's obvious that she's enterprising. She's hospitable. She is energetic. And she's adventurous. Oh, I like all of that, don't you? I think there's so many wonderful traits in this woman's life, this young maiden's life. It's no wonder that she is the one that God had in mind in his workable plan. I know the plan for you I have for you, says the Lord. Plan for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And God has Rebecca ready as the bride for Isaac. Now, you younger set that are going over to the collegiate celebration, need I say much more? I mean, one of the things that's on your heart, one of the things that's going to be cropping up again and again and again until it's satisfied one way or the other, is this desire for companionship. in life. It's not good for a man to be alone, the Scripture says. And so he made him a wife. God's plan, which is projected through the Scripture for most, is a husband or a wife. And if it's God's plan, then isn't it obvious from this passage of Scripture that God can provide the right one at the right time, at the right place, if we'll only trust Him? If we'll just stay out of the act, if we'll not do like Abraham demonstrated at one time, God's plan, man's way, but if we'll just stay hooked up to God's plan, God's way, God will provide. And that's who Rebecca is. Rebecca is this wonderful provision of God for Isaac. She agrees to go. The family agrees to let her go. Oh, they tried to get in their licks. They tried it to stall 10 days. Oh, sure, they wanted her to stay around longer. You got a worker like that in the household, you don't want her to leave. Man, who's gonna fix breakfast? Who's going to water the camels? I'm telling you, it probably took four slaves to just take her place when she left. But she, in a spirit of adventurous trusting the Lord, and that's what the will of God is for every believer. It's a plan of adventure. It's not some static blueprint and say, okay, now I've done that, and now I've got to do this, and now God's going to lead me here, and now I've got to go do that. But it's a spirit of adventure. That's what marriage is. Marriage is two lives. Christian marriage, trusting the Lord, seeking His face with a desire to do His will, expectantly waiting upon what He's going to bring into their lives, saying, oh, I just can't wait for what God is going to do next. And she goes with Eliezer. And she makes the 500-mile journey. That's quite a journey for a young gal, isn't it? I mean, if it was 500 miles there, it's 500 miles back, isn't it? On those pacing camels. And when they get back to where Isaac is, it's at dusk. And the caravan is moving smartly along. Eliezer has the satisfaction of completing a job, starting it, planning it, starting it, carrying it through, and coming home successful. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Not much is said about it. It doesn't say that he's given any thanks. Oh, but he'll receive his reward. It doesn't say that they said, boy, you did it, and they welcomed him home with banners and trumpets and all that. No, God was going to reserve that for a later date. The attention now was off the servant and on to the spotlight of God's completion of His marvelous plan for the ages. And Rebecca looks into the distance and sees a man out praying in the field. How about that, girls? How about the first sight of your future husband praying? Meditating in the field. Reviewing the events of the day. Talking to the living God that he had put his trust in so many years before. A trust that would allow him to grow up unspoiled, to grow up with God, grow up with a faith that would allow him to accompany his father up Moriah, silently hold his hands together so his father could bind him, even assisting the old man in getting him on the altar, with tears streaming down his face, trusting the Lord as his father and he mingled their tears together in that act of consecration when Abraham would have sacrificed him. He believed as strongly as Abraham did. And he walked with God. And here he is, 40 years old, and he's mourning, still mourning a bit, the death of his mother. And he's out praying in the field. He knows he's the son of promise. He knows that the blessing of the world is resting upon him. And he's out praying. He's walking with God. And as the train approaches, Rebekah sees him in an act of submission and a beautiful act concerning the custom. She veils herself. "Who is that?" she says. "That's my master, son." She veils herself. She comes down off of the camel and she goes to meet him. And the scripture says, Isaac, let me read it to you. So beautiful. "Then the servant told Isaac all that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah. And he married Rebekah. And she became his wife. And he loved her." You know, that's the first place that occurs in the Word of God. That a man loves his wife. In Ephesians 5:25 it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Oh, what a wonderful life they had together. A wonderful life. Isaac was to live 140 more years. And his only wife would be Rebekah. The wife of his love. The wife that God had secured for him. There's many more aspects of this story, but we must close now. I don't have any great challenge for you today. Unless it be, trust the Lord. Be willing to do His will. Let Him choose the partners. Go about it wisely. Carry it through diligently. And expect the living God to provide. And He will. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that you would apply the lessons from this portion of the scripture to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you've never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ, I invite you after the service to come in the vicinity of the organ. There will be counselors there waiting to have a word of prayer with you and explain to you how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're a member of the family of God, on your way to heaven, with sins forgiven, and a personal relationship beginning with Christ. If you're here and want to be a member of this church, and you're already a Christian, we ask you to come and meet one of the counselors so that they may fill out the card and take your name and address and so forth. And so will you do that as we stand for our benediction and for our closing word. May the grace of God, our Savior, richly guide you richly bless you richly encourage you as you trust Him this week in all that you do and all that you are, and all that you say. Amen.